The prophecy of Amos, chapter 4. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Prepare to meet thy God. I have always read that as a pure threat, and to be sure, that is part of the intention here. Israel is about to be judged for her many sins, and this is therefore something of a clear warning. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. But that having been said, that I've always read it as a pure threat, here's one of the great joys of engaging in deep Bible study. Sometimes you find unexpected treasures, gospel treasures. And I think I found one this week, and it's this. While these are words of judgment, in fact, some of the harshest words of judgment in the Old Testament, words that sting with bitter sarcasm, I nevertheless saw in them something of the goodness of God and hope in the gospel. I want to help you see that also, but not right away. We have to take these verses as they come to us and explore them honestly. So let's work through the passage. And rather than going verse by verse today, I'm going to take a more logical approach and show you some of the main doctrines here. Let's get started. Point number one, an unavoidable point, the holiness of God. The pure holiness of a perfect God. As we studied in church, what was it, almost 2 years ago, when we studied the attributes of God, we were reminded that the holiness of God is a very central attribute to his nature and being. It, in fact, is a central aspect to understanding this chapter, if you look at verse 2, because it says, "The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness." He has sworn by his holiness that, "Lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks." And here we can just say, whoa, that is a severe word. That is a serious threat. In the previous chapter that we already considered, we saw that God was planning to send an invasion of foreigners into their capital city to spoil their palaces. And here we're given even more details. Not only are the foreigners going to surround them, and not only are they going to invade, but they're also going to round up all the people and line them up and take sharp hooks and stick those hooks into their flesh so that they can be led out as captives into their new prison of captivity. And I know, we might say, what? Why such severity? Holiness. It is the only reasonable explanation. Holiness. It is the attribute that actually makes sense of hard passages like this. Holiness. Let me offer a quick definition, twofold definition. Holiness is this. First of all, God's utter separateness from all that is sinful. And secondly, God's perfect hatred for all things that are sinful. And we need both aspects. So holiness is God's utter separateness from and hatred for all sin and sinners. Explained, on a most basic level, God's holiness just means he's not like us. He is separate from all sin. He is not connected in any way to anything that is sinful. God is so non-sinful, this is what holiness means, that there's absolutely no connection between him and sin. In other words, God is God. He is perfect in every respect. As we read in the New Testament, in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness. But that is so basic, we have to affirm a little bit more than that and take a further step. Because not only is there no darkness in him, God's holiness also means that there is no darkness near him, no sin anywhere in proximity to his perfect being. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 explains it this way. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Thou canst not look upon iniquity. So foreign is sin to God. So unacceptable is sin to God. So offensive is sin unto God that he cannot even look upon it. Not even for a second. He is entirely separate from it. But again, that's only part of the definition, his separateness from it. One more step here. Don't think of it this way. When you say, well, he's of purer eyes than to behold evil, that must mean he just looks away whenever he sees it because he just doesn't want... We have to remember the other attributes of God here. Is he not omniscient? Does he not see all things and know all things? He can see it, but here is what we have to conclude. God hates the sin that he sees. As he beholds it, as he recognizes that it does exist under his jurisdiction, he burns with a holy hatred against it. That's part of the definition of God's holiness. It angers him. He has to attack it. He has to punish it. He has to eradicate it. He has to destroy it. It's part of God's holiness. Now, here is where we run into one of those clever evangelical slogans that endeavors to make this doctrine maybe a little easier to affirm. And people will say, well, you know, God hates sin, yes, but not the sinner. He hates sin, but not those who commit the... Think about what we read in Amos. These fish hooks, are they going to be stuck into some abstract notion of cosmic imperfection that doesn't even exist where you could point to it? No, it was going to be stuck into actual sinners. Actual transgressors would have their flesh pierced with these fish hooks. Because here's what you need to know about sin. People actually commit it. And people actually do it. people make sin, sin. So, application though. Beware of evangelical slogans that seek to fix problems that don't really exist. Because when they try to fix problems or resolve the tension that we sometimes see in Scripture, sometimes they end up contradicting the clear teachings of Scripture. Proof here in this illustration, Psalm 5, verse 5, speaking of our holy God, says this, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Not thou hatest all iniquity, but thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 5, verse 5, write it down. You might need it someday. But we can step back and say, well, why do we need slogans to resolve this? Why do people have such a hard time embracing the doctrine of the holiness of God? Well, part of it is tied to their understanding of sin. And nobody really wants to say that sin is as sinful as Scripture says it is. So maybe my second point will help here. Two hard points today, by the way, and there'll be two good points toward the end. So just bear with me for another 5 minutes here. Second point, the sinfulness of sin. We can't understand the holiness of God unless we understand the pure sinfulness or odiousness of sin. And here we can just acknowledge modern man has redefined sin, managed to turn the old concept of sin and iniquity into something more like a psychological impairment, you know, something we just can't help. Examples to prove the point. Have you heard all the talk in the evangelical church nowadays about brokenness? Broken. It's like a slogan. You see it on books and flyers. Brokenness. Everything's just broken. I'm broken. You're broken. My marriage is broken. My relationships are broken. Everything's just broken. Families are broken. We live in a broken world. But what does it mean? Scripture does use the word about being of a broken and a contrite spirit because I have been convicted of my sin and understand that I have sinned against my God. That's brokenness. But is that what they mean, all this talk of brokenness? I don't think so. Another example. Have you heard of this organization called Celebrate Recovery? It's essentially a Christian version of the 12 steps of Alcoholic Anonymous, which I think is a good thing. We need a Christian version of Alcoholics Anonymous. But they have an odd way of talking about sin. Here's the quote. They speak of having hurts, habits, and hang-ups. Why not just say we have sin? Right. Crippling, enslaving, besetting sin. Well, no one likes the word, that's why. Now, that's a problem, by the way, because the word sin appears over 1,000 times in the Bible, and that's not even counting its many synonyms like iniquity, etc. So it's a very present concept in Scripture. But back to the text at hand. You know, for those who don't like the doctrine of sin, they have to seriously consider how a chapter like this talks about sin. And here's a fair warning, you're not going to like it. It'll make you a little uncomfortable because, you know, how does God feel about sin in this chapter? He scorns it. He ridicules it. It's so offensive, viscerally offensive to God that he heaps bitter sarcasm upon it because it's the only fitting response. Proven. Examples. Verse 1. "Hear this word, ye kine," or "ye cows of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, crush the needy, and say to their masters," or perhaps to their husbands, "bring us more drinks." What? I mean, the "bring us more drinks" stuff is pretty rude, but God here saw the sinners in Samaria as a bunch of fattened cows that are sitting around, ordering around their slaves and their husbands, or both, because their box of wine in the fridge just ran empty. And God mocks them. "You cows of Bashan, bring me more drinks." Point being, sin really does offend God. More proof, verses 4 to 5. God here takes it even a step further. And it made me uncomfortable to think about it all week. And God sarcastically suggests that these cows along with their husbands, go ahead and sin more. I mean, they're getting really good at it at this point, so come on, let's sin some more. Heap it up for yourselves. This is what you like. Why not take it to the next level? Look at the words. Come to Bethel, which is where they worshipped, and transgress. Oh, come to Gilgal and multiply, heap it up, your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Oh, even with leaven. It's against the word of God. It's against the law. Bring on. Bring the leaven. Proclaim, publish the free offerings. That's a hard saying. Because what it means is some worship becomes not only unacceptable to God, but worthy of ridicule. Some worship just becomes a joke in God's sight. And I know it's hard for us as sinners to engage with sarcastic speeches without sinning. That's fine. But sarcasm is a form of humor. And God did see their worship as a sick joke because of the sinfulness of their sin. And here we might try to apply it in a modern context. Can't do it perfectly. But just think of it this way. You think of, I don't know, one of the biggest churches in the area. And think of God, the holy God, looking down from heaven upon that joke that is called praise and worship and just saying it, oh yeah, warm up the stage lights. Tune up the guitars. Turn on the smoke machine. Put an extra rip in your already ripped skinny jeans. Oh, and try to work in another quote from a heretical fornicating communist in your sermon. And why? Because praise is about to begin. People might fault me for saying something like that, but you know what? I can't care anymore. And I don't. Because the doctrine of sin, which is essential to our understanding of Scripture, has lost its edge in our modern day. It's become soft and dull, and you know what? I'd rather keep it sharp. I'd rather keep the truth of God's word sharp, lest I get a fishhook stuck into my belly and dragged into some captivity in the day of God's wrath. That's what we're talking about here. They had God's word, but they didn't want it. They dulled it. They told the prophets, be quiet. So now they're going to feel the consequences of that. We have to keep central to our theology the doctrine of sin, because really it's an extension of the doctrine of God's holiness. You understand God, then you're going to understand sin. But here is where we can make a transition to, I guess, some happier points here. Without the doctrine of sin, we don't have a doctrine of the gospel. We have no good news to preach to the nations. We have no good news to preach to sinners if we don't have a doctrine of sin. And that's where I saw the goodness of God, even in this scary chapter this week. And yeah, there's the initial shock of it. It's like, what? Did God just really call these women in Samaria cows? Did he really just tell them to go ahead and sin some more because they're getting so good at it? Yes, but you have to realize that it's the goodness of God that compelled him to say these things, and the goodness of God that wanted to break through their sin so that they could see it and come back to him. So let's move to a happier point, number three, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Verse 6 begins another section here in the passage that sounds harsh because it's essentially a list of divine chastisements. And nobody likes chastisements. You know, I could ask the children to embarrass themselves. Who likes to get chastised at home? Who likes how it feels? Of course, no one. We don't like chastisements because they hurt. They sting. They make it hard to sit down after a few minutes. But as we look at verse 6, try to listen for the goodness of God. I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, which, by the way, means famine. Because if you don't have anything to get stuck in your teeth, you're going to have pretty clean teeth. It's a Hebraism. It's the way Hebrew people used to describe it. But anyways, I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You hear that? You hear the goodness of God there. Bad things happen to these people, but why? All this bad stuff was happening because God loved them and wanted them to realize that they were living in sin so that they might turn from their sin and return unto him. That phrase is the goodness of God. Ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And that phrase is then repeated in verse 8. Ye have not returned unto me. Verse 9. Ye have not returned unto me. Verse 10. Ye have not returned unto me. Verse 11. Ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. He repeats it over and over and over again because it is the main point. It's the goodness of God. Do you see it here? And we could apply it. Why does bad providence happen? Well, oftentimes because God loves you. And he is trying to wake you up and to help you to realize that you're walking in the wrong direction. You need to stop, do an about face, and return to your God. And they needed to think about it. Why the cleanness of teeth? Why the famine? Why the shortage of bread? Why the droughts? And this is odd. It would rain in one city, but not in the next, because God was trying to make a point that it's not just the weather, it is my hand. Why the blight and the bugs in their orchards? Why the pestilence like they had in Egypt? Why the war? Why all the war dead? Why the economic crises? Why the complications with, you know, sewage and city sanitation so that the stench is in their face all the time? Why, as verse 11 says, the fire and brimstone? Literally. Because they were the sons of God. And here's something you have to understand about sonship. Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? This is how sonship works. And here I might apply first on an earthly level. Sons, young men, children, don't despise the chastening of your fathers under the sun. Endure it, knowing that they do that because they love you and they don't want your lives destroyed by sin. We could also apply it, as is the intent here, spiritually for all of us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't despise the chastening from your Father in heaven. He does it only because he loves you and does not want your life destroyed by sin. This is what God was doing, historically speaking, for Israel. He sent chastisement after chastisement. Notice the pronoun there. I did this. I did that. And mark this well, by the way. They knew that all these bad things were divine chastisements. You say, well, how do they know that? It was written in their book of the law. It was threatened in the days of Moses. If you do this, this is what will happen. And it spells it out. Blight, mildew, famine, leanness. They knew from their own scriptures that this was a chastisement from God. More than that, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, God reminded us that he had already sent them prophets. He had sent prophets to remind them of what had been written in the law. And what did they do with those prophets? They commanded them, saying, prophesy not. Don't, no. Be quiet. We don't want to hear it. They knew that this was chastisement. But here's how we have to keep it focused. God's chastisements are sent in love to wake people up. They were being destroyed by sin. Sin does that. And you need to understand this. Sin destroys lives. Sin destroys marriages. Sin destroys families. Sin destroys churches. Sin destroys even entire nations. Sin just destroys. And one of the most loving things God can do in this world is this. Send fair warnings so that people can stop and realize the goodness of our God, the goodness and severity of our God. He sends warnings in a couple different ways, just for your own consideration. He often warns through his word, through passages like this as we read them, and as they maybe feel a little too close to home. That's a good warning from God. He warns us through his word as it's read. He warns us through his word as it's preached. He also warns us through acts of providence, those things that happen out in the world that just remind us that God is God and his hand reaches into every corner of the earth. But then again, warnings are good. Just remember, this is the goodness of God. He warns people of impending judgment so that they can turn. And that's the big question, really, in Amos chapter 4. They had not yet returned unto him after all this. Would they now? Perhaps. Would they now? Will we? Last point. Number 4, the standing invitation. We read it in verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, and then God stops. Prepare to meet thy God. Now, as I said in my introduction, there's a way to read this conclusion as a pure, unmitigated threat. Just prepare to meet thy God, as in, you better brace yourself because you're doomed. That's an honest reading. And actually, verse 13 makes it even easier to read it that way as pure threat, because the clear message in verse 13 is this: there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. So you'd better brace yourself for what's coming. Look, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name. There was nowhere to run. There was nowhere to hide. This was going to happen to them. So to be sure, the phrase prepare to meet your God is something of a threat. But I think it's more than that. And that's my burden today. I think it's a little bit more than that, because there's something in Scripture called an implied promise. There's something in Scripture called an implied invitation. And that's when God threatens judgment without offering any explicit word of hope or forgiveness. But still, there is, yet there remains an implied hope to those who know God. Because those who know God know this: he is most holy. But he is also and equally most good. Maybe a more familiar example to establish the concept of an implied promise or an implied invitation. Remember when Jonah went and preached in Nineveh, right? His message was pretty simple. He did not conduct an altar call. He just said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Period. 40 days, you're done. But upon hearing this, the people repented. They returned unto the Lord, and God relented of the harm that he had intended to do unto them. And why? Because there was an implicit invitation in the warning, an implicit lesson of hope. Now, I find this concept of an implicit invitation even easier to discover in Amos chapter 4 because of the repetition of that phrase, returned unto me. I did this, and you didn't return. I did that, and you didn't return. I did this, and this, and this, and this, and yet you still have not returned unto me. That's the heart of God. In all of this, he wanted them to return to him. Now, you can certainly disagree with my interpretation of there being implied invitations in the threatenings of judgment. That's fine, but you can't disagree with this general application I'm about to make. Because God is holy, and because of the sinfulness of sin, and because God is so good in sending us warnings, written and providential, because of all this, we should return unto God. For where else could we turn? Or to use the phrase here, because of God's holiness, because of the sinfulness of sin, because of the repeated warnings through his word and providence, we should prepare to meet our God. If you are thus persuaded, let me explain how. I'll make it very easy. 3 simple steps. First, agree with this passage. Just agree with what it says. Agree that this truly is an accurate description of who God is and how God works in the world. Just agree with the things that we have learned in this passage, that God is holy and God hates sin. Just agree with that. So simple. But many won't. But I'm persuaded of better things concerning you. Agree that this is the word of God, and it is true. Second way to prepare to meet God, having agreed with this passage, allow it to speak to you. Not just to some ancient Israelites who aren't even alive anymore. We need to let all of the word of God speak to all of us as God's people. And ask questions like this: well, how have I sinned? How have I wandered? How many times has God warned me through his word? How many times has he warned me through bad providence? How badly do I need to return?
unto my God. Agree with the passage. Don't just read it. Allow it to read you. And then the third step would be this. Apprehend God's mercies in Christ. Apprehend the mercies of God in Christ, because we know that on the cross, Christ became sin for us. And no, it was not with fish hooks that he was nailed to that tree, but with nails. He was pierced through with a spear, the same imagery here. And why? Because the Father's wrath against sin fell upon him. All his wrath against your sin and my sin was aimed at, extinguished upon the Son of God as he hung there as our substitute, so that we might be spared from the same wrath that is threatened in Amos chapter 4. And what that means for us today, as those who understand what God has done in Christ, the holy God, the sin-hating God, the good God, what he has done in Christ, what it means for us today is this: we can prepare to meet our God simply by turning from our sin and trusting in our Savior. That is my plea, personal and pastoral, to each one of you today. Turn from your sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall be saved. Amen. Amen.